Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2 this morning, focusing on verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we recognize, Father, just how important it is that we read it, that we understand it, and that we apply it to our lives. And that's exactly what we would ask this morning, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we would see here, and give us the ability to apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. During our first trip to Ukraine, which was back in 2001, we were assigned a driver by our agency. His name was Anatoly, a very interesting man, because he had been a coach for the Soviet soccer team before the breakup of the Soviet Union in 1991. And one of the sites that he insisted that we see was the soccer stadium in Kyiv. It was built for the 1980 Olympics, which were held in the Soviet Union that year. And he was very proud of that stadium, which was quite an impressive sight. But as he was driving around this beautiful stadium, I couldn't help but remember that that was the year the U.S. boycotted the Olympics. I didn't mention that to him. And ironically enough, the reason for the boycott was the Soviet Union was engaged in a war. And guess where that war was? Afghanistan. Irony. Especially when you consider that the ancient games, which have been recorded as early as the 8th century B.C. in Greece, they were often the cause of a temporary ceasefires in wars, because they held the games to be so important that warring nations would actually call a temporary truce and allow the games to proceed, and then they would continue with their war when the games were over. Now, the games were never intended to pit one nation against another, but actually were designed specifically for individual achievement, athletic achievement, and sportsmanship. That's actually the context for the next section in our study in Hebrews. The biblical writers frequently used parables, analogies, and even allegories to get their message across. They drew from areas of life that the people who they were speaking to would understand. So that's why we have so many parables about farmers and shepherds. The people understood those things. But the biblical writers also drew from the Greek and Roman cultures, because they too were familiar to their audiences. Paul in particular drew many analogies from the Greeks. Actually, both John Owen and John Brown believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews. John Brown gets very dogmatic about the analogy in these verses. And he rejects in strong language the notion that many commentators have that this is chapter 12 is an allusion to the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews. In fact, he says this. This is John Brown speaking. The reference is not to Jewish history, but to Grecian custom, and the Hebrew Christians are not represented as journeying through a waste, howling wilderness towards a fertile country, but as engaged in running a race, the gaining of which would crown them with rich rewards and unfading honors. He continues, and I'm going to read just a little bit more. He says, the allusion is here, as in many other parts of the apostles' writings, and when he says that, he means Paul, to those public agonistic or gymnastic games, which among the Greeks had less the character of a frivolous amusement than that of a grave civil ceremony. The most imposing form of this singular custom was perhaps presented at Olympia, a town of Elis, where games were celebrated in honor of Jupiter every 5 years. An almost incredible multitude from all the states of Greece and from surrounding countries attended these games as spectators. The noblest of the Grecian youths appeared as competitors. In the race to which there is an allusion in the paragraph before us, a course was marked out for the candidates for public fame, and a tribunal erected at the end of the course on which sat the judges, men who had themselves in former years been successful competitors in Greek honors, Olympic honors. The victors in the morning contest did not receive their prizes till the evening, but after their exertions joined the band of spectators and looked on while others prosecuted the same arduous labors which they had brought to an honorable termination. By keeping these few facts in your memory, the meaning and force of the apostles' language will be much more readily and distinctively perceived. End of quote. Now, with that in mind, let's take his admonition and begin our exposition of these verses, remembering the purpose of the book of Hebrews as a whole. Remember, the author is writing to encourage his brothers not to fall away from the new covenant and to go back into the old system which had passed away. He has warned them of the great danger of doing that. And to accomplish his purpose, he has shown, if you remember, the superiority of Christ over all things. And most recently, he has shown how essential it is to have a strong, persevering faith. The whole 11th chapter, he has given us example after example of faith. And now we come to these verses, which tell us basically four things. The first is that there is a duty for every Christian to live an obedient life to Christ. Look at verse 1. We're going to kind of go backwards here. Look at the last phrase. And let us run the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, the obedient Christian life is likened to a race. And the analogy is given to us to make it easy for us to understand the biblical truth. So what are the characteristics of a race which can be applied to the Christian life? Well, the first thing, in the race, there's a defined course. In a race, there's a specified course that is laid out for the runner, whether it's 100 meters, 200 meters, 1600 meters, or even the marathon of 26 miles, 385 yards. The point is, there's a defined course, and it's marked out where you must run. There are lane markings on the shorter races, boundaries on the longer ones, which you must stay within or forfeit the race. The standard track in international competition these days is 400 meters. You cannot decide halfway around to take a shortcut through the middle of the track. You'll be disqualified. To win the prize, you must run the regulated course that is set before you. And there's rules and regulations that govern how the race is to be run. The Christian life is set before you when you're saved. And it's a prescribed course with rules and regulations, if you will, telling how you must live your life. The Christian life is no more a matter of one's own feelings and ideas than an Olympic race is. Imagine an Olympic athlete going to the judge before the race and saying, I really don't want to run around the track counterclockwise. I'm a clockwise kind of guy. I can go the same distance clockwise and accomplish the same things, so that's the way I'm going to run the race. Or maybe saying, I don't want to run with everyone else. I don't like crowds. says, let me run all by myself. That would be arrogance of the highest degree. And that athlete may be the best in his class, but he wouldn't win any prize if he didn't run the race that was set before him. Yet how many Christians do exactly that same thing? They disobey the clear teaching of Scripture and believe that God is going to just look the other way. But God, when he saved you, set a course before you and has told you to run the race that he has set before you, not one of your own choosing. Far too many people have decided to construct a course for themselves and think they're running a pretty good race, but they should not expect the master to give them the prize at the end of the race, because it's not the race that was set before them. Second aspect of running a race is that it takes training. No athlete gets to the Olympics on just raw talent. I mean, raw talent's important, but everyone has gone through a disciplined training schedule to compete in the Olympic Games. You realize that today in many of the races, it's tenths of a second that determine eligibility for the games. During the race, sometimes they're won by hundreds of seconds. And so each runner trains and trains and trains till they are in the best possible condition to run the race. I'm amazed at how many Christians expect to live the Christian life with little or no training. I'm going to make some statements which I believe are true based upon, well, this is my 30th year in ministry. The average Christian does not have a disciplined devotional time in the Word of God. The majority of Christian homes do not have consistent family worship. Many professed Christians do not see the need to attend Sunday morning worship services, and even less see the need to come to Wednesday evening prayer meeting, and even less are involved in any kind of organized, systematic Bible study. And when these same Christians come to the counseling room, they can't understand why they struggle in the basics of the Christian life. With amazement, they wonder why they're not growing in their faith. It's the same as an Olympic athlete failing to train, failing to exercise, failing to eat right, and then complaining to the coach that he can't seem to win any races. My friends, as a Christian, you are in an Olympic event. If you are not preparing for it, you will fail. Third, being in a race takes effort. You ever watch an Olympic runner when the race is over? They are absolutely fatigued. They give every ounce of strength they have to win the race. Some of them actually fall down and need help to get up again. Running a race to win takes extreme, extreme effort. And it's so important that the gospel message has been, it's unfortunate that the gospel message has been so perverted in our day. You hear calls like, come to Christ and all your struggles are over. Health, wealth, and prosperity, that's what you need. Come to Christ, you'll get it all. You need to live like a king's kid. Having difficulty in your life with sin? Just let go and let God. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Christian life, just like a race, takes effort. And the command is to run the race and to run with endurance. Many of you have heard me tell this story before, but I was at a pastor's conference once, and this was exactly the text that was being exhorted to all the pastors in the room, that you had to run with endurance. And a good friend of mine, Pastor Steve Martin from Atlanta, not the comedian. Well, actually, he's funnier than the comedian is. He was listening to the message, and he said to the another friend next to him, well, there goes my new book, Coasting for Christ. What he said tongue-in-cheek, though, is the attitude of many Christians. Instead of looking at the Christian life as a race, they look at it like it's a roller coaster ride. Just hang on and ride through the tough times and you'll get there eventually. It's not the message of Scripture. We're told to study to show ourselves approved workmen, not writers. We're constantly told to press on, to work, to reach for, to strive. And all that language is consistent with the idea of running a race. And that leads to the fourth point, which we've touched on a little bit, and that it takes discipline. The Olympic athlete must train in such a way that he maximizes his efforts. He can't train hard one week and then just lay off because he doesn't feel like it the next week. There must be a consistency to his training. Discipline means doing something when you don't feel like doing it. To make it to the Olympic Games means working hard at training when everyone else may be doing something more enjoyable. The Olympic athlete is disciplined because he believes the reward is worth the effort he puts in. My friends, the Christian life is a discipline. We are called disciples. And Jesus warned his disciples to count the cost. The prize at the end of the race of the Christian life is worth far more than a laurel wreath or a gold medal. Far too many Christians view the Christian life like it's a buffet instead of a race. They come to the table and they think they can pick and choose. Yes, I like the Christian life. Give me a helping of love and some faith. I'll take a double portion of hope. I'll pass on the self-denial and cross-bearing. I don't want any of that. Give me half of keeping the Sabbath day holy. Full portion is too much. Give us plenty of mercy, and of course I want some grace for dessert. But the admonition is to run the race and to run it with endurance, which is the fifth point. In a 1,600-meter race, it doesn't matter if you're leading at the 800-meter mark. It matters who crosses the finish line first. You know, many runners look good for most of the race, but then they fade quickly toward the end. And so it is in the Christian life. So many look good at the start of the race, but where do they finish? How many tragic stories do we hear of men and women who have fallen in the way, fallen by the wayside in the course of life? It's so easy to get distracted in the race. There's other runners to watch out for. Then, of course, there's the fatigue of the body. If you've ever run a race, you know what I mean. In high school, I was a half miler. Don't laugh. And I can still remember the pain I felt around that last corner. Every part of my body was screaming at me, "Stop this, it hurts." So it is in the Christian life. There are times when all you want to do is quit. My friends, it's hard to be a Christian. All of those who are being baptized entering into the Christian life, if we're going to be honest with you, we got to tell you, it's going to be hard. It's not an easy road. You know, it seems that it could be so much easier to get along with relatives and friends and neighbors if you didn't have such high standards as a Christian. All the time and effort it takes can start to wear on you. And there are times when it seems that every part of your spiritual body is screaming to stop it. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the message of Hebrews 12:1. It's the duty of the Christian to run the race. Not just any race, but the race that is set before you. And it's because it's so hard that we're given the motivation for running the race. Look again at verse 1. Look at right at the very beginning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Here we have the purpose of chapter 11. Why did the author just give us a whole list of people and tell us about their faith? To encourage us, to spur us on to run the race. That's the force of the connecting word, therefore. But we'll look at that in just a minute. First, let's look at what the author says about this group of people. It says they are witnesses. There's two basic meanings for the word witness in the Greek. First, a person who gives testimony. And second, a spectator. In the passage before us, I actually see both aspects of the word coming into play. The list of the faithful men and women given in chapter 11 give testimony of their faith and also to the faithfulness of God. As we looked at each of these men and women as individuals, we saw how they were distinguished in some aspect of faith. And so their lives, their testimony speaks to us. Remember what was said of Abel. Though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel still speaks to us. He's a witness. And then we're told that Enoch was a witness. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken up that he should not see death, he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So I don't think we can overlook this aspect of the word as it applies to these men. But because of the analogy and the wording used, I think the second definition is probably the dominant one, in the mind, at least in the mind of the writer here. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, notice what it says. We are surrounded by these witnesses. They are spectators to the race which we must run. Now, before we go off on some tangents or rabbit trails, remember that this paragraph is highly figurative. Don't use this text to try to prove that the saints in heaven are looking down and know everything that's going on down here. How much they know up there and what they are allowed to see, I have no idea. It's debated and I have no idea. But that's not our point anyway. The point is that in the symbolism of the Olympic Games, these men and women are spectators that are spurring us on to run the race. Are you running the race of the Christian life? And you come across tough times. You have a cloud of witnesses cheering you on. You know how that happens? I love my library. When I get tough, I pick out a book by J.C. Ryle or one of the old saints. And though they lived 400 or 500 years ago, they spur you on. Don't give up. When you're running the race, there comes a time and you just feel like you don't have any more strength. You have to stop. And then suddenly you become aware of those on the sidelines, your teammates, the family and friends you have in the stands, and they're all yelling and cheering for you to press on. I can remember coming around that last corner of the half mile and then seeing my family, my friends, my classmates, just cheering. Come on, you can do it. You can do it. Something happens inside you. And all of a sudden, the pain seems to go away and a surge of energy comes that you didn't even know was there. And your feet start pumping faster and the breath comes a little more easily. And you make it all the way to the end of the race. That's the analogy the author is giving us here. All these great saints who have gone on before us are in the stands. They have all run the race before us. They know how difficult it is. And when you come to those difficult times, you're coming around that last corner, when you think you can't go on, they are all in the stands shouting and cheering you on. You can do it. Press on. It's hard. We know that because we've already been there. We know it's hard. And remember some of the examples we looked at. And we saw that they were there at times. It didn't seem like they were the best examples. These are the men and women faltered at times, but they made it. And that's how they spur us on. They say, you're not perfect. So what that you stumbled a little bit? Some of us did too. But you can do it. We know because we did. And there are times that you feel all alone in the race. Are there times you ever think that nobody cares? Just look up to the stands. They are filled with witnesses. And not just a few. We're told that we are surrounded with a cloud of witnesses. There's several uses of the term cloud in Scripture. The obvious one here is that of a multitude. In a prophecy in Ezekiel, he's showing that an army will be very numerous. And he says, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. There are not just a few witnesses, there's a cloud of them, the author tells us. The number of witnesses who are here to encourage you in the faith, to cheer you on, to urge you not to quit, is no small number. The author has given us a substantial list in chapter 11. But remember, that's only a partial list. How many others could he name? Remember what he said? Time will fail me. If I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. The writer says, there's too many. It'd take me too long to tell you all the witnesses that are there. And my friends, that number of witnesses increases every day. Therefore, here's where we see that connective word come into play. These witnesses are given to us for the express purpose to motivate us to run the race. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run the race. Christian, you're not alone. Of course, first and foremost, you have Christ dwelling within you. You have the Holy Spirit. But God condescends to our humanness, and he knows our frames, and he knows we are weak, so he gives us a motivating factor, this cloud of witnesses. So run the race with endurance. And how do we do that? Well, he also gives us a couple of pointers, some that will help us to run this race. Look at the next. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Continuing the same analogy of running the race, we're given two necessary things to do if we're going to run this race with endurance. First, lay aside every encumbrance or every weight. Ever notice how an Olympic runner dresses? No long pants, no long sleeve shirts, no hats, no other accessories. They wear a pair of lightweight shorts, a tank top, a pair of shoes with no heels that are made of the lightest weight leather possible. The runner knows that any unnecessary weight is a hindrance to the race. Some runners even shave their heads because they don't want the resistance of the hair. So everything is laid aside. During warm-up, they wear sweats or other type of clothing. But when the race comes, all of that is laid aside. Nothing cumbersome is worn or carried. And that's the analogy for the Christian life. Anything that hinders the Christian's godly life must be laid aside. Now, of course, the most obvious things are sinful, unlawful things. But I'm not going to spend much time on this. But Paul tells us that we must put off the old man, put on the new man. And so the deeds of the flesh, sinful things, must be laid aside. But I think there's a more subtle implication in the text. Things that must be laid aside. Things that may be lawful. Things that in and of themselves might not be bad. They might be good things. But if they hinder the running of the race, they must be put aside. You would never see an Olympic sprinter get up to the starting blocks in a business suit and wingtip shoes. Nothing wrong with it. But that's not the way you want to dress if you're going to win the race. There are many good things and lawful things that a Christian can do, but if they hinder the running of the race, they must be put aside. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a TV set. But if the watching of the TV keeps you from running the Christian race, maybe you need to lay it aside. If your business keeps you from spending time with your family and working to advance the kingdom, maybe it's time to cut down on how much time is spent in your business. In the analogy before us, nothing is to stand in the way of the race. When you were saved, the race was set before you, and you are to run it with endurance. In order to do that, you must lay aside any weight, anything that hinders the race. Second thing, he says, you must lay aside the sin which so easily entangles you. I love the analogy. The wording here is perfect. A runner must not wear anything that is long and flowing. No scarves, nothing hanging from his belt, no long shoelaces. Anything like that could easily cause the runner to get tangled up and fall. That's the way sin is described here. Sin is that which entangles the runner and causes him to fall. It wraps around him and ties him up. That's the nature of sin in general, isn't it? It entices. It's subtle. And then before you know it, it's entangled around you and you fall. But the author here isn't just describing sin in general. Notice what he says. It's the sin which so easily entangles you, or the old English, the sin which so easily besets you. What does that mean? Well, the word that's used there is not used anywhere else in Scripture and not even found anywhere else in Greek literature. So we only have this instance to go by, but I think the analogy is a clear one. The sin is the one in particular that you are particularly prone to. In the instant case of the Hebrew Christians of the first century, it was the sin of apostasy, of lapsing back to the old covenant rituals and forsaking Christ. This is the warning of this epistle to them. And the same, the application to us is absolutely the same. What is it that you are most likely to fall victim to? That is what you must lay aside. You can't flirt with that sin that so easily besets you. Do you have a history of getting drunk? Then don't drink at all. Do you have a problem with lust? Then get rid of HBO and those magazines. Remember that Christ used the example of radical amputation to make his point about this sin. If your eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. Right hand offends you, cut it off. The principle is that you must do whatever is necessary to get rid of that sin which so easily ties you up and causes you to fall. The writer to the Hebrews is right on target. We can learn a lot about life and about the disciplines necessary to live a godly life by looking at the Olympic athletes. Paul said that they run for a crown which is perishable. We for a crown that is imperishable. Let me ask you very frankly. Do you work as hard on your Christian walk as an Olympic athlete works for his race? If not, why not? What is it that prevents you from running the race with endurance? Lay aside every weight and put away that sin that so easily besets you. Put it behind you. And then consider this. You're not alone. You are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses cheering, yelling, screaming for you to win the race. And they are those who know how difficult the race is because they've run it before you. That's the admonition of the writer to the Hebrews. And that's my admonition to you this morning. Just one last point in the analogy. This is the race of faith. And while there is the need and the admonition to strive, to work, to exert every effort, all will be naught if you don't look to Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. But that's the subject of next week's sermon. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're not even on the track. There's no hope of finishing the race because the race for you has not yet begun. To enter the race, repent of your sin, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord and Savior, and then begin running the race of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we receive this admonition which is so clearly stated that we are to run the race with endurance. Father, I would pray that each of us who here is today is a believer, that we would lay aside every encumbrance and that sin that so easily entangles us and run the race with endurance. And for those who are not, I pray, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.